Well, good morning. Here on Sunday mornings this past term, we've been doing a series of messages on the Psalms. And Psalms is a wonderful book. It's the prayer, the hymn book of the Bible, really. And the Psalms run the whole gamut of human emotion. And we've looked at some of these Psalms. We've looked at Psalm 23, which is this wonderful confession of faith, you know, loved by everyone. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And there've been Psalms of testimony, like Psalm 40. He brought me out of the miry clay in the pit, put my feet on the rock. And we looked at a Psalm of bewilderment. Where are you, Lord? I remember you used to go with me when I led the worship. And I can only hope in you, Lord. And there's a Psalm of guilt, David's psalm after he'd committed adultery and murder and was racked with guilt. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. And there was another song of testimony last week. My feet had almost slipped, but then I went to worship you, Lord, and things came back into perspective. So we want to end this series this morning with a wonderful psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. It's Psalm 103, so I'll read it to you now. Psalm of David. Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for mortals, their days are like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for this magnificent psalm of thanksgiving and praise. Would that our lives were like this, Lord. Would that our lives could be an echo of this psalm. That as we go through life, its high points and its low points, we could go through with a refrain that you are good and your mercy endures forever. So, Lord, as we look at this psalm together this morning, we pray for your Holy Spirit to do something in our hearts and touch us, Lord, that we may be a thankful people, offering you thanksgiving as we journey through life. In Jesus' name, amen. It feels kind of appropriate that at the end of 40 years, I get to speak on a psalm like this. And when I was starting preparing this message this week, it struck me that there's an opportunity here to look at the psalm in the light of 40 years that Marge and I have journeyed with this fellowship. Now, next Sunday at Pioneer, we're going to be doing something quite different. I think next Sunday is going to be an amazing morning. I hope you're all planning to be there. Sometimes some people, when we do something special, they say, oh, it'll be different. I don't want to go. This will be really sad. This is going to be a great service next Sunday because we're going to try and do something we've never done before and get the whole church together. So every time we've gone to Pioneer in the past, we've still had a Sunday night congregation, but this time we want to try and get everyone together, 11, 9, 7, Pizza Church, the new Korean congregation, plus Tuesday night. So this will be a one-off. You can tell your grandchildren I was there when they brought the Spraydon Church together. Then, of course, the Saturday night. Hope you're planning to join us. It's going to be a fun night. Now, I went to the op shop room in there before, and I got myself a suit. It's the most disgusting thing you've ever seen. When Alan here saw me in it, he roared with laughter. You won't want to miss this on Saturday night. Form a queue in the room. You know, anyway, this is going to be, we're looking forward to next weekend. But the message next Sunday, we want to do something quite different. So this morning I thought I'd like to do a personal reflection on this wonderful psalm of thanksgiving. It's interesting, a lot of the psalms, they start off with the psalmist talking to God. But David, when he starts this psalm, he starts off talking to himself. You notice that? Bless the Lord, my soul. Praise the Lord, my soul. He like talks to himself. Now, some people think this is the first sign of madness. You know, you go around talking to yourself, mutter, mutter, mutter. But actually, it can be a very good thing to do. Do you ever do that? You know, sometimes you've done something stupid, and you say to yourself, why did you do that? You know, you need to make sure you don't do that again. And sometimes your mind and your life drifts off in other directions, and it's good to take yourself by the scruff of the neck and say, hey, don't do that. You know, you ought to be honoring God in what you're doing, not just doing your own selfish stuff. Sometimes really good, talk to yourself. Just don't let other people hear you doing it, that's all. And this is what David is doing, but he doesn't mind other people hearing him when he's talking about this. And, you know, praise the Lord, my soul. He's talking to himself. And there's a real place for it. What he's talking himself to doing, which is to offer thanksgiving to God, because the opposite of a life of thanksgiving is a life of ingratitude. And that's an awful way to live your life. Now, I'm far from being a Shakespearean buff, as my friends will readily attest, but there's a great line in King Lear, ingratitude, thou marble-hearted fiend, how sharper than the serpent's tooth it is to have a thankless child. Ingratitude's an awful way to live your life. Far better to live your life filled not with ingratitude, but gratitude to God, which overflows in thanksgiving. And David sort of pulls back the curtain here, and we see his inner life. But what is there to be thankful for? I mean, David had seriously messed up in his life and done some awful things. So here he is looking back. What is there to be thankful about? Well, there's five things in this passage this morning I'd like to talk about. The first thing he's grateful about, thankful for, is personal salvation. Praise the Lord, my soul. And forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. You know, forgiveness, healing, and redemption. Isn't that wonderful? Do you feel gratitude to that, to God for that? Or do you think, oh, I'm one of those things? But he's filled with thanksgiving for God's personal dealings with his life. He's brought him salvation and forgiveness and healing and redemption. I remember when Marge and I first came here way back 1968 AD. It was a long time ago. There was a guy in the church here, and he said to me, I think one of the first few days I was here, he said, so what do you think you're going to do? He didn't have a gift of encouragement, this brother. And I said, I'm going to preach the gospel. Ah, he said, that's what they all say. So inspired with those thoughts, I set about preaching the gospel, which I've endeavored to do for 40 years. And next weekend, they're going to come up, I understand, with a whole lot of statistics about various things that have happened in the 40 years. But Michelle, a few days ago, was telling me one statistic, and it's about the number of people who've been baptized, who've become followers of Jesus, got baptized. There's nearly 1,700 over these 40 years. And I feel a profound sense of gratitude, because every one of these represents someone who's met Jesus, and their life has experienced forgiveness and healing and redemption. And some of you know that this past year, Marge and I have gone around the country a fair bit and speaking in lots of places in New Zealand. Almost every place we've been to, there have been people come up to us and say, "Do you remember me? I used to go to Spraydon in 1982 or whatever it was." And I think, "Oh no, I'm not sure I can." I became a Christian at Spraydon. And there have been people who've been back from overseas, who are serving as missionaries, people who are in pastoral ministry in other denominations. I didn't even know about them. And they've told me these amazing stories about I came to Christ there at Spraydon. And so I'm very grateful for the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation, Paul tells us. And do you want to praise the Lord for his forgiveness and his healing and his redemption? Because God is good. And we can thank him for this, our personal experience of the wonder of God's salvation. Then there's a second thing that David is thankful for, and it's social justice. God's concern for social justice. The Lord, we read, works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Now, I grew up in Wellington in a theologically liberal Presbyterian church, and so in that church, we only ever heard about social justice issues. I had never heard about personal salvation through faith in Christ until 1959, I went to Athletic Park in Wellington and heard Billy Graham. And he was preaching about it's not enough to believe in God, you've got to be personally committed to Christ. "Now I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat," Billy said. And I got up out of my seat and I walked down on the grass and committed my life to Christ. And it's interesting, it was only 9 years after that, actually, that we began our ministry here. I'd only been a Christian for 9 years, and we were in our mid-20s. So they took a big risk, eh? Especially, I must mention this, especially in those days. This is the 1960s. In England, the miniskirt had come in. And this new pastor and his young wife arrived, and she had like a seriously short skirt on. And I've been hoping we recreate the moment next Saturday night, but she won't buy it at all, really. I even showed her a few samples in there. No, she was very disappointing, really. But this wasn't in the 9 o'clock message, this bit. What was I saying? Oh, yeah. I understand that most of the debate about whether I should be called or the pastor or not hinged around the length of his wife's skirt. But anyway, they took a huge risk on us. You know, a young couple in the mid-20s. I'd only been a Christian for 9 years. But it wasn't until I heard Billy that I realized there was this personal dimension to the gospel. And what I came to realize is that the church, the Christian church, has done something awful to God. You see, God put two things together, which was the gospel of the kingdom, which is a huge message. It embraces dimensions of personal salvation, and it embraces dimensions of social justice. And it's one gospel. But you see, what the church had done over 150 years or so is to split these into two, the two kind of armed camps. And so there were churches that majored on a message of personal salvation. And there are other churches that majored on messages of social justice, and they both condemned each other. And so here I was, I brought up in a church that preached about social justice, and now I'd had a personal experience of Christ, and I was straddling the fence. And it was only when we went to Edinburgh and I studied theology there that there was someone who put it all together for me, and he was a man named Andrew Ross. He was a lecturer there, and he lectured to us about the history of Christian mission. And he'd been a missionary in Malawi with the Church of Scotland. And there'd been a revolution in Malawi, and he backed the wrong side and had 24 hours to leave the country. It was a very exciting story. And he ends up teaching in Edinburgh. And he went through the great history of Christian mission to all the great heroes of mission like William Carey and Hudson Taylor and, of course, David Livingstone, who was Scotland's great missionary. And what he saw in the life of all of these great missionaries was a twofold commitment, a passionate commitment to leading people to Jesus and a passionate commitment that the gospel would address issues of injustice and oppression in society. These two together. And changed my life hearing that. Realized that this whole thing belongs together. And when we came here, our major concern in the early days, I mean, there weren't many folks here, our major concern was to, you know, see people come to Christ and to look for the Holy Spirit to bring renewal to the church. But out of that, eventually, came this whole dimension of social justice, which is now, as we go around the country, is the thing that Spreyden Church is actually most famous for, or infamous. But, you know, I believe very much in this, the bigness of the gospel. You see, so many people in our society, they see all the injustice in the world, and they say, why doesn't God do something? Well, God has done something. God sent his Son into the world, and he came and he preached the message of the kingdom. Over 100 times in the gospel, that was Jesus' message. It was about the kingdom. And then he formed a community, and this new community was to live out the reality of the kingdom, inviting people to come and commit their lives to the King, and then to go out into the world and bring the transforming power of the gospel of the kingdom in the world. And if only the church had stopped dividing into armed camps and fighting each other, but embraced the totality of the gospel, and churches were real communities of faith that really succeeded in making significant transformations in communities because we're living out the gospel of the kingdom, there would be far fewer skeptics around saying, why doesn't God do something? And they'd see that God is actually doing something. He's bringing transformation through his people. So David is real grateful to God that he's concerned to bring righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Are you thankful to God for that? I am. That we've become part of this big message that can bring transformation in the world. And then David's thankful for a third thing, and that's grace. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, he writes, slow to anger, abounding in love. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Wonderful. You know, that's actually a quote from earlier on in the Old Testament. Do you know where it comes from? There was the incident when the Israelites, they'd been slaves in Egypt and God took them out. And then God told Moses to come up on Mount Sinai and he gave him the Ten Commandments. So Moses comes down from Mount Sinai with these two tablets of the law. And the people of Israel had made themselves a golden calf. They prostrated themselves, bowing down to this golden calf and worshipping it. And Moses was so angry, he takes these two tablets and he throws them on the ground. And God said to him, come back in the mountain again. Can we go through this again? So Moses go back up in the mountain. And this is the context. In Exodus 34, and he passed in front of Moses. This is the Lord. He's gone back up on the mountain. He passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That is amazing. Wouldn't you think if there's one point that God's going to bring a harsh word of judgment, it's when these losers, you know, had forsaken God and bowing down to golden calves, and you think God would say, yeah, they're, you know, one step too far. This is the point where they get it, zap. You know. And he doesn't. He says this stuff. That is the message of grace. Just when we're expecting from God a word of condemnation that we all feel at times is, God whispers in our hearts. He's a God of grace and compassion and mercy. He doesn't treat us the way our sins deserve. That is the message of the gospel. Are you grateful for that? Man, I am. I'm hanging on to it. You know? If If all the other religions of the world are right and it's all about karma, you're going to get what you deserve, I haven't got a hope. Neither have you. I'm banking that Jesus is right. And it's about grace. Have you heard that comment of Bono? He said, of all the ideas that have been around in the last few thousand years, this is the greatest yet, the message of grace. It's a wonderful message. God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He treats us according to his nature because he's a compassionate God and merciful. It's wonderful. How do we know that? Well, it received its full expression in the life of Jesus. That's how we know it's true. Wonderful. Yeah, this is the message. The message of grace, though, isn't just about a doctrine to believe. See, a lot of people hear about the grace and think, this is great, this is a great truth. Now we've got to maintain this truth. So we'll put our energies into maintaining the doctrine of grace. But grace isn't just a doctrine to be believed. It's a reality to be experienced. When Paul writes Romans, I was mentioning this a couple of Sunday nights ago when I was preaching the series on Romans. Paul writes Romans. He spends the first half of the book explaining the gospel of grace, this wonderful exposition, grace. The second half of his book, he goes on to talk about a life of graciousness. He doesn't just say, right, there's this great message about grace. Now, the important thing is that you spend the rest of your life contending for the truth of that. He says the result, the outcome of this is that you'll live this different lifestyle, graceful living. Graciousness. I was mentioning before, Marge and I have spent the year going around New Zealand a fair bit, and you know, it's had its wonderful high points. There's been a downside to it too, that everywhere we've gone, people have told us heartbreaking stories of churches where people haven't lived graciously and churches that get torn apart. And you feel ashamed sometimes. You think, why do people who profess to be Christians, why do they live like this? You know, I've come sadly to the conclusion there are people profess to be Christians who care nothing of the wounds they cause to the body of Christ so long as they get their own way. And if I understand the New Testament aright, that is a terrible sin. You know, we tend to major on personal sins, you know. But the New Testament talks about the body of Christ. This is the body of Christ. This is not the Spraydon Football Club. It doesn't matter if it's an argument in the football club and you have two clubs, so what? But the body of Christ is a gift from God. And this is to be Christ's presence in the world. And to bring pain into the body of Christ is to sin against Christ. I think, why do we do this? Why do I do it? Why do I bring hurt to the lives of other people? Because you see, grace isn't just a wonderful thing for me. Grace is the foundation of everything. It's the foundation of how we live our lives. We live out grace in graciousness. It's not just about me getting my own way. You know, John Ortberg, he's a very, very good preacher in Southern California. He's a Presbyterian. He's written this book in which he tells the story about this old guy he calls Sam, you know, church. And everyone knows Sam is a cantankerous old coot. And you've got to walk on eggshells when you walk around Sam. And everyone says, oh, that's just Sam. And he says, no one seems to think that Sam's actually been sitting listening to the gospel for 30 years. And nothing's happened. He's just a cantankerous old coot. So the message of grace is actually to bring about transformation of graciousness in our hearts. You see, that's why people, so many of them, they leave the church. Because they see this ugly behavior and they think, I don't want to be part of this. So I've come to the conclusion after, I believed this beforehand, but it's been reinforced to me that our biggest problem is not masses of unbelieving people out there. The biggest problem in the growth of the church in New Zealand is we actually don't live by the gospel of grace. And we pain the body of Christ. And unbelieving people look on and see it. And they think, some of them, they're a bunch of fakes. They may be right. And David is is so grateful for grace. You grateful for grace? God actually isn't going to treat you the way you deserve, the way I deserve. And this is a challenge of grace too, that we let this shape our lives. And then David is thankful for a fourth thing, and that's God's compassion over generations. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. You know, this church here in Spraydon is 143 years old. This was the second Baptist church in Christchurch. The first one was Oxford Terrace. I was speaking at Oxford Terrace last Sunday and told them the story of how Spraydon started. Actually, there was a farm labourer in 1865. He'd just come out from England with his young wife and a child, and they were he was a labourer on a farm around the area here. There was nothing much here in those days. This is only 15 years after the European settlement began. And so he used to walk on Sunday morning to church, and it was at Hereford Street then. This is the one Baptist church in town. He wrote in his journal that the spiritual life of the congregation was at a low ebb. It doesn't go down very well. I mentioned that at Oxford Terrace, man. And so he thought he would start a church here, and with the help of the wife of one of the landed gentry, they started this church up on Torrens Road. And it was a little mud hut to start with, 1865. 15 years later, in 1880, they put up a building on Lincoln Road, which is still there. It's the Bin Inn grocery shop. And that building seated 300 people. Now, there was no one here. I mean, there were just empty fields and paddocks and dusty roads. But by the turn of the century, that building was full. And when Marge and I first came here, there was this old lady in the church named Lily Brown. And she was in her 90s. And she used to tell me stories about the church at the turn of, you know, the century before last. And she said there were all these people standing around the wall. No osh in those days. Great. You know, you could pack the building and all stand around. And she said it was wonderful. But then for 60 years, something went wrong. And this amazing growth that had started sort of petered out, and for over 60 years the church slowly went down and down, and till we arrived there's about 50 people here. But in 1991 we had the 125th anniversary of the church here, and a lot of us got dressed up in 1865 gear. It was a fun weekend actually. And in the weekend leading up to that, a few of us on the pastoral team, it was Alan and Paul Eden and a few of us, went up to Lincoln Road and a little pilgrimage to the church there. And as I looked at that, there were two things struck me. One was the faith of these people. They put up a building to seat 300 people when there was kind of no one around. They had faith that God would do something. The second thing was, in the goodness of God, that over all these years, in spite of the years of decline, that the church has now grown to the point now that it is kind of about the size that it would have been if the growth of those early decades had carried on. That God is faithful over generations and he will achieve his purposes. Aren't you grateful for that? You can trust him. But this is not an unconditional thing, because this verse goes on about his promise to children's children and so on. It ends up saying, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. You see, God is looking for an ongoing relationship with him, with us. And this is the story of Israel. You know, God gave such amazing promises in the Old Testament to the people of Israel about the land and about the temple. You know, this is my place, my house where I will dwell forever. But the people of Israel figured they knew better. And they just chose to go their own way instead of going God's way. And they chose to do that over centuries. And God sent the prophets to warn them, if you keep on going this way, the judgment of God will come. But they said, oh, no, God's made these wonderful promises to us. It'll be right. He'll be here forever. We can trust him. And you know what happened? And now all they've got, instead of a temple, wonderful place for God to dwell, all they've got is a wailing wall. To go there, put your head against the wall and cry at what might have been. See, God promises amazing things to the community of faith, extending out over generations. But this will be the challenge for us as a church as we enter a new era, that we have to keep responding to Him in grace and keep the relationship strong. But He's promised wonderful blessings. Aren't you grateful for that? I am. Compassionate over generations. And one final thing, God is sovereign. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. And so David, he ends up where he started. But this time, he doesn't just call on himself to praise. He calls on the angels. Look, in the light of God's great character, you angels, you praise the Lord. And then he calls on the stars and the sky. You praise the Lord. Then he calls on the whole created order. You praise the Lord. Like Francis of Assisi, you know, he wrote hymns like this, eh? That all the trees and the mountains and everything would join in praising the Lord. And then he reminds himself, and you praise the Lord. So we're going to do that. There was a great song they wrote back in the 1980s, and some of us think all the good songs were written back then. But the musicians are coming up on the stage, going to join us now, and we're going to sing this great song, which was written based on Psalm 103. I will bless the Lord and give Him glory. The Lord is gracious and good to all. The Lord is righteous in all His ways. Bless the Lord and give Him praise. You want to stand up? And we're going to sing this song and these wonderful words. And here we go. The Lord is He's near to all who will call on Him. Loves the righteous who fear His name. He'll reign forever as Lord and King. So lift up your voice in praise and sing. I will bless the Lord.
You can leave that microphone on, Murray. It's a great song, this. If you don't get it first time around, you will second time. It's easy.